Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
If you have your Bibles, let's look at the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1, as we're continuing through our series through the book of Exodus. And really the theme and the purpose of this series, that as we what we're going to see in the book of Exodus, is we're going to go from darkness to light. The story that the story of Israel is sharing is the same story that we have today, how God draws us out to draw us in from the birth of Israel to the church today. God delivers and dwells among his people. And we said there's really two main themes that we see throughout the book of Exodus. The first one is that God always keeps his promises and God always accomplishes his plan. And we talked a little bit about the promise, how generations have passed and the Israelites have been living in Egypt for 400 years, and God made a promise to them, the promise he made to Abraham, the promise he made to Isaac and to Jacob, that one day that they will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, that they one day they will become a great nation, and that God will bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them, and God, that all the world, all the nations will be blessed through them. And so really what we're seeing in the beginning of Exodus, as Moses is writing this and tying it with Genesis, is that God's promises are slowly but surely starting to unfold, and now all of a sudden from a dysfunctional family becomes this nation that God has birthed in Egypt. And now all of a sudden you're thinking, okay, God's about to move, but what's happening really is everything comes to a screeching halt. And what we're going to see is they move from the promise about to unfold to enslavement, from hope to oppression. And these simply are the days of darkness. So let's look at verse 8 and see what happens. Verse 8 says this: "Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.'" So now the Israelites were immigrants, and they came to Egypt as refugees, and they started out favorably. They were invited, and now all of a sudden they are perceived as a threat by the new ruler, the new Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph and all the things he's done for the nation of Egypt. And because of this rising population, they're perceived as a threat to Pharaoh, to his government, to his power, and also to the nation of Egypt. And all of this prompted all of his evil actions. Look at what happens in verse 11. It says this: "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly." But notice the language that Moses is using. Heavy burdens, oppressed, worked them ruthlessly, with difficult and bitter labor. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. All of these phrases, all of these words that Moses is using is really describing the enslavement and the oppression of God's people. And really, here's what Pharaoh is doing. He's saying that there are too many of them, and if we do not do something about this, they'll take all of the good jobs, they're going to take all of the safety, all of the things we as Egyptians love and enjoy and desire, all of this will be taken away by all of these immigrants, these Israelites. See what he's doing? See this political shrewdness? Well, what Pharaoh is doing is instilling fear in the people of Egypt and saying, look, if we don't do something about this, we are going to lose our power. We're going to lose our safety. We're going to lose our jobs. We're going to lose our comfort. All the things that we desire, all the privileges that we think that are entitled to us, all of this we are going to lose if we do not do anything about it. It's amazing how how fear motivates somebody and the crazy things that we would do that is driven by fear. And really, that's what's happening. And that's the campaign that Pharaoh kind of started. Because in this text, we read it and we think he just issued a decree and all of a sudden all this happened. But this is kind of like months of building up with Pharaoh starting this political campaign of the fear of the nation of Israel, these Hebrew people that are multiplying, that are everywhere, that are more numerous than we are, that are overtaking and taking our jobs and our houses and our families, that are going to take our possessions. And if an enemy comes, they will overpower us and we will be destroyed. So what do people do? Instilled with fear, starting this enslavement and this oppression campaign. And here's a question I really want us to talk about before we continue. It's a question that I think we need to ask. I think it's a question that is going to be difficult to answer. But here's this question. Like, where is God during all this injustice? Like, where is God while the people he made a promise to, a promise that I will turn you into a mighty nation, I will give you this land, and all people will be blessed through you? Where is this God with all this promise that he made to them, and now he is allowing them to be a slave, to be oppressed? Eventually, we're going to see them literally live in the middle of a genocide where their boys are being killed and thrown into the Nile. Where is God in all of this? Why would God allow his people that he loved, the promise that he made, to go through all of this difficult time? And it wasn't just a year, it wasn't just a week or a month or a year, it was years. We'll see even Moses, by the time Moses comes from the burning bush to Pharaoh, he was 83. So we can almost assume, you know, between the time of this enslavement and Moses' birth, 83 years, about 90 years of oppression. That's basically your life. Where's God in all of this? Well, why does God allow all of this injustice? And I really think before I'm even going to attempt, I'm not going to say I'll be able to answer this question, but before I even try to attempt to answer this question, I really do believe there is a truth in this text and throughout Scripture that we need to understand, a truth that some of us, you're going to kind of twitch and like, did he really just say that? But I'll show you why I do believe this is truth just because Scripture says it. And here's this if you're taking notes. God does not spare his people or his children from harm or hardship. But like, God does not spare his people, his children, from harm. Throughout Scripture, we kind of see how God's people go through hardship. Just look at this text today. Like, God's about to fulfill his promise, and now all of a sudden, they find themselves in the middle of enslavement and oppression, and you want to tell me God could not have stopped that and prevented it? Absolutely, God could have stopped it. God could have prevented it, because he's God. He is sovereign. He's in control. But yet, God allows his people, who he loves, to endure this hardship. You look at all that God's people that he's used throughout Scripture and the difficult times they've gone through. Look at Moses and the trying time he's going to go through. He's running for his life, and now he's leading all of these people, and they're going to bicker and complain about him. Look at David. David is a man after God's own heart who God really loves. Look at the hardship David has gone through. Look at Jonah. Jonah, look at where he was swallowed up by a fish, and so he's in the middle of a belly of a fish. And I know, like, the Jesus story Bible, we see this picture where he's sitting in the belly of the fish with a little fire can, probably pondering, you know, what do I need to do? No, you might. How many of you are claustrophobic? Like, that's some of your worst fears. So imagine he's in giant of in the middle of the belly. His fish probably can't move, probably just waiting to die. Can't wait to die. I better die now. Why am I not dead now? All this hardship, you think God would not have spared him? Look at Jeremiah, look at Isaiah, look at Amos, look at all of the prophets, look at all of the apostles. Yet God does not spare his people, his children, from harm or hardship. And when we hear that, it kind of makes us twitch a little bit. Because in our culture and the way our culture has influences and the way we look at God because of the way we were raised and the culture we live in a very safety-driven culture where, you know, we don't want any harm or any harm should come to our kids, where we bubble wrap them and the only object they're allowed to play with is air because anything else might harm them, and we have them play in this room that is all padded up, you know, as their bubble wrap, because heavens forbid any little harm comes to them. And if you allow your kid to go through any harm or any kind of hardship, you're just a bad parent. Like that's the kind of culture we live in. You know, like, how many of you remember you don't have to wear your safety buckle? You know, how many of you rode in the back of your dad's pickup truck? Like how many of you, you know, when growing up, even though I, you know, grew up in the 80s/90s, we were always like 20 years behind you guys. So my parents owned a VW van, like one of those hippie vans. They were very common in Africa. And we used to surf in the back of them. Like, how many of you guys remember those good days? You know, and then your dad would take a turn and you would fly one end and your buddy would fly the other end and you would just laugh and you just lived life. And so with this culture that we live in that is so safety-driven and no harm come to our kids, no hardship, because we don't want them to have the life that we live, because, oh man, we had to go through so much time and our little, poor little baby, heavens forbid anything happens to them. And as we approach life like that, we look at God and we think to ourselves, well, if God is a loving God, if God is a good father and he is kind, why would he allow any of us to go through hardship or through harm? Thus we can conclude then maybe God is not a good God. Maybe God is not a loving Father. So why would God allow this to happen? Why would God even allow, as if he's my good father and I'm his child and he really loves me, why would God even allow me to go through any harm or allow me to go through any hardship? And really what we're going to see in this text and throughout this God delivering his people is that God is allowing his people to be enslaved and to be oppressed, because anything else, conclusion, would take away from God. Because if God is sovereign, if God is in control, everything happens according to his plan, according to his purposes, nothing surprises him. Clearly God's allowed it. He has allowed it. And really what we need to understand is that through the process of God taking his people out of Egypt, he's not just delivering them out of Egypt, but he's also trying to attempt to deliver Egypt out of them. He's not just taking them out of Egypt, but he's trying to take Egypt out of them. And we're going to see what's going to happen, because as he takes them out of Egypt and they walk in the middle of the wilderness and all of a sudden they don't have food, they don't have water, what do? They whine, they complain, and they say, oh, it's better to go back to Egypt and to live in oppression and our kids to be dying and to be beaten to death because at least we had food there. It's like, what is wrong with you? Because they still had Egypt inside of them. You see, what God is concerned, God is more concerned than just delivering us from political or social injustices or economical injustice, but rather what he really is concerned about is us and our hearts. He is concerned of making himself known to us, reaching our hearts and our souls so that we can depend on him and recognize who he is and respond into worshiping him. That's really what God is concerned about. God does more than just taking us out of sin, but he's trying to take the sin out of us. And in the middle of hardship and in the middle of harm and oppression and slavery and difficult time, what God is doing, he is operating on our hearts, moving all of these things outside of us so that in the middle of the process, no matter how painful it is, we start to recognize our need for him as we experience his grace in response to worshiping him. You see, here's what happens as parents, especially young parents. You really don't want any harm to happen to your children or them to go through any hardship. But by you not allowing them and always rescuing them, what you're teaching them is to learn to become independent of God. Because why, if they've never gone through any hardship, if they've never gone through any difficult time, why need God? What does God need to save them from? And that's really what we're seeing ourselves doing. Now when we start talking to our children about grace, remember how God has saved you? Remember how God has rescued you? Remember when you went through this difficult time and God did this for you? And our kids like, No, I don't remember that. Never experienced anything hard. Mommy or Dad just used to take care of that for me. But yet we see the model of our Father, a good dad that allows us to go through harm, that allows us to go through suffering and hardship. Even though it might harm us physically, God's after more than just us physically. He's after our heart. He's after our soul. He doesn't just want us to deliver us out of sin. He wants to remove the sin out of us. And it's in the physical harm and in our discomfort that God allows for his children, where he starts to reveal himself to us, where we start to recognize our need for him as we respond in worship. And when God does not spare his children from harm, that's a good thing. That is a loving thing. Yes, it's bad for our body, but it's good for our soul. So we see that God does not spare his people from harm. And the second thing, if you're taking notes, is then we learn dependence on God as we experience his grace. We learn dependence on God as we experience his grace that saves us, his grace that sustains us, his grace that encourages and keeps us to keeping on. And this is what I love. I always think about the story of Paul, where Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to remove this thorn from my side. And what did God say? I'm not going to do it. My grace is sufficient for you in the middle of your pain, in the middle of this hardship. You will recognize your need for me, and my grace that not just saves you will also be the grace that sustains you, empowers you, and delivers you through that, so that you can keep on running the race and in response fall and worship me. So God allows his own people to go through oppression, to go through slavery, even facing a genocide. But just because God allows injustice, one of the things we got to understand, does not mean that God supports injustice. Look at the scripture, Psalm 99:4. The king is mighty. He loves justice. Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Psalm 146, verse 7 to 9. He upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He watches over the alien, sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. Like, notice who God saves. He saves those who needs to be saved. He provides for those who needs to be provided for. He takes care of the orphan. He takes care of the widow. He takes care of the blind. He takes care of the oppressed. He takes care of the outcast. He takes care of those who are enslaved, and he sets them free. And yet throughout the law that we're going to discover in the book of Exodus, God continues to command his people to seek justice, to not oppress, do not enslave, seek justice, take care of one another. So God allows the injustice, doesn't mean he supports the injustice. And in the process of allowing the enslavement, allowing the oppression, allowing us facing this harm, what he's doing, he's operating on our hearts. He's pushing us, nudging us so that we can learn how much we need him. And by recognizing our need for him, he shows us his grace and we respond in worship. And even though it's harmful to our bodies, it ultimately saves our soul, which we know our bodies has an expiration date on it, but our soul does not. Look at verse 12. I just love verse 12 in this. It says this, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread." So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Look at that. The more he tried to exterminate them, the more he tried to oppress them and to kill them and to destroy them, the more they multiplied. Again, the two themes we'll see throughout Scripture. God always fulfills his promises, and God always accomplishes his plan. Not even Pharaoh, at that time the most powerful man on the planet with the largest empire, the mightiest empire, could even frustrate God's plan. The more they fought against God and God's people by oppressing them and enslaving them and killing them, the more they spread. They could not stop it. They were like a cancer that just kept on growing and growing and growing. And I believe this is true for the Israel, and it's also true for the church today. No empire, no man can ever stand against the work of God. Like what happened even in church history is that the more the Roman Empire and the more even the British and all these empires tried to oppress Christians, the more they grew. That's why Tertullian, he wrote this, "The blood of the martyr is the seed of the Christian." That's fine. The more you kill them, the more blood you shed, the more they just pop up everywhere. It's as if their blood is like seed and it bursts out more Christians. In other words, you cannot stop God's people. And that's what we see. Every empire that has ever oppressed God's people have always ended up in ruins. Look at Egypt. They still exist, but come on, it's Egypt. Tourist location. People live in poverty. They bring nothing to the table in our world today. Look at the Roman Empire. Now we pay thousands of dollars to walk through their ruins. An empire that lived over 1,000 years in the United States, about 400 years. Almost double, triple the size of the U.S. And look at their ruins today. It's just a memory. Why? God always accomplishes a plan. And every time any empire or any man stand against God's people, they always ends in ruins. Let's keep on reading the text in verse 15. Verse 15 says this, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, those whose names were Shifra and Pua, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." It's like you really cannot sanitize the scripture. It's like this is genocide 101. This is how to oppress, dehumanize, ultimately eradicate a people group from planet Earth. And throughout human history, if you study history or sociology, the playbook you see here is the playbook of making a subset of your population seem subhuman as you work towards their destruction. And that's what's happening. And this is what Pharaoh's doing. Imagine the dread that God's people are facing. In order to stop the slaves growing and the population increasing, all the boys have to be killed. And what Pharaoh really is doing, slowly but surely, he's creating a narrative of the downfall of Egypt is tied to the Hebrew people, and he doesn't even know about it. Imagine the dread. I know we have 3 baby boys in here in the nursery. Imagine that. The 9 months of dread. There's no ultrasound. At the moment of birth, the excitement, it's a boy, my name continues, the family dynasty continues, now becomes a dread of horror. Of these boys being killed. And you look at the midwives in the pain and the sorrow. What's God doing? God's actively working. And then the pain of the sorrow. You look at the 2 midwives of Egypt. They were so important that Moses even decided to record their name. Like, do you know the name of this Pharaoh? Now, that's just his title, and pharaohs always wanted to be known not just by their title, but also by their name, by their legacy and their dynasty. We don't even know this guy's name because he's not that important. But yet, what did Moses do? He records the name of these two midwives because they were so important and how God used them. And instead of them fulfilling Pharaoh's command to them, they defy Pharaoh, they stand up for what is right, they fear God more than they did Pharaoh, and they decided not to do it. And we see how did God respond to them. God responded to them in favor by giving them families of their own. And when the midwives did not execute the command of Pharaoh, he was furious, and now he commanded all the boys to be thrown, the baby boys to be thrown into the Nile. And it's really interesting that the reason they were thrown into Nile, obviously, is because it's convenient. It's a river, so it just flushes all the dead babies down, so they didn't even have to deal with it. But they also believed that the Nile was a god. It was the god of life, and it also was the god that would take life. And so by them throwing the babies into the river, they viewed themselves as possibly fulfilling and pleasing the will of the god of the Nile as they are offering up human sacrifices. And in hearing this, we really should recognize this biblical pattern. It's really hard for us to understand. What God does is in the middle of sorrow, he continues to work. And in the place of death, he turns it into a place of life and salvation. We're going to see it in the story of Moses, the Savior, that God saved. We see it Jonah in the belly of the fish. We see Noah and the flood. We see Jesus, the tomb, the place of death now becomes a place of life and salvation. Because what's happening is all of these stories is pointing to the divine power that takes death and brings life. So let's wrap it up here and apply this to our lives. Serving God really is trying and confusing. I know for some of you, you're really uncomfortable. You're like, man, I just invited a friend, and now you're just teaching them that God allows his people to face harm. Like, what's wrong with you? Like, you just don't teach that kind of stuff. We all know, but when people ask us, we're like, yeah, God loves you, yeah. We just don't answer that. But how do we deal with texts like this? How do we serve God where we're just overwhelmed? We just read that God's about to fulfill his promise, and now all of a sudden he's allowing his people to face oppression, enslavement. They're in the middle of a genocide. Like, why would God allow that? Like, why is God taking so long to deliver his people? And we can even apply this to our lives. Like, why is God allowing me to go through this difficult time? Like, I don't do anything to deserve it. And it's not just this small season. It almost seems like this pattern of my life. Everywhere I look, I always put down fires. There's always valleys. There's barely any mountains. I feel like everywhere I turn, life is just one big struggle. And if God really loves me, why won't he just give me a break? Loving God and following him is at times trying, where it's difficult and at times confusing, because what God does not make any sense to us. And so how do we make sense out of this? And I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said this, and this is going to be our application as well. He says this: God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. So if you're taking notes, is this: when we cannot trace God's hand, in other words, when we cannot see what God is doing, this has happened in our lives, and we feel like God is very far, we feel like God hasn't done anything, we feel like God has forgotten us, he is inactive, he's turned his back on us, we're not even seeing the hand of God anywhere in our lives, and we're overwhelmed, we're oppressed, we're discouraged, we just want to give up because we can't see how God is working in all of this. And what Spurgeon says, when you cannot trace the hand of God, you can't see anything that God is doing, you must trust the heart of God. In other words, when you cannot see what God is doing in your life, you're overwhelmed and you just feel like it's just one storm after another, wondering, why is God allowing this to happen? Instead of trying to trace his hand and trying to figure out what he is doing, you must trust his heart. In other words, you must believe who God is. that God is good, and He is good all the time, that God is righteous and that God is just, that He is in control, that He is sovereign, and nothing can frustrate His plan, that He's working on me, that He is a good Father, and that He loves me, and that I belong to Him. And He does what wants what is best for me. We cannot trace the hand of God. Well, we really cannot see what God is doing in our lives. We must ultimately trust His heart. So I don't know how that's going to look like for you. I know for some of you, you're going through a difficult time right now. And the things that are happening doesn't make any sense to you. And I always hate when people try to make sense out of your struggles. Like, that's just annoying. Like, just stop doing that. I'm just being honest. Like, well, maybe. You don't know. You're just speculating and you're wasting your time and my time, okay? Stop speculating. But when you're just overwhelmed and things don't make any sense, and then for some of you, I don't know if you've ever thought this, but I thought this. Like, God, what did I do to deserve this? Like, look how I'm serving you. Look at all the things I'm doing. I didn't do anything to deserve this. Why are you doing this? And then you start to look around and you see somebody else like goes through struggles and their struggles, like in a wink, it's over. And they tell, oh, God's going to answer you. Nothing. And what we try to do is we try to trace the hand of God and we don't see God's hand anywhere. And I think for some of you, you need to stop tracing the hand of God. You're not God. You don't know what He's doing. And by you tracing, all you're doing is speculating. So rather than you tracing the hand of God, it's time for some of you to pursue the heart of God. And what I mean by pursuing the heart of God is to get to know God and His Word. Start clinging on to who God is and the promises that He has made. Because in His promises, He reveals to us who He is. By God always fulfilling His promise, guess what God reveals about Himself? I'm faithful. By God's plan always being accomplished, guess what He reveals about Himself? I'm in control. I am sovereign. I know what I'm doing. I love you. I got a plan for you. That plan's going to be difficult because what I'm trying to do is I'm not just trying to take you out of sin, but I'm trying to take the sin out of you. I am operating on your heart. I'm not really concerned about your physical well-being. I'm more concerned about your soul because you're going to die anyway. But your soul will live forever. That's what I'm after. I'm after your heart. I'm after you. I want more than just these surfacey things. And the drawing out process might be long, and the drawing out process might be hard. But in that process, what you're going to learn to do is to depend on me as you trust in my heart, as you take faith and believe in who I am. And what I do is right and just. I am God and you are not. So stop trying to figure me out. And I don't know what that looks like for you. My 8 years here, life is messy. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of brokenness. And for so long, we're just trying to figure out the trace of the hand of God. And by doing that, we're neglecting the heart of God. And it's time for us to pursue the heart of God. That's the only way we can rejoice in our suffering. Because we know the heart of God.